stories in the scriptures. We're looking at the book of Daniel for the next 3 weeks. Daniel's in the Old Testament. We don't often teach leading out of the Old Testament for a couple reasons. And when we do, we need to understand how to do it because it matters. We do not believe that the Bible is a flat book. So what that means is that we don't believe that every single part of the Bible is something that you can just pull out and just take for exactly what it says. Otherwise, you can kill people by God's blessing. Okay? And we need to be very aware of this. What we see, we do believe that the scriptures are inspired and they're very useful in every way. But what we also understand is that when we read stories from the Hebrew Bible or the Old Covenant or the Old Testament, we can only do so when we send them through the lens of Jesus. So we can only do so when we understand that as we learn certain things, Jesus refines, changes, and there we say, puts to rest certain things that are in the Old Testament. Now that gets people really nervous. Number one, because it takes a lot more work to do, to figure out, okay, what do I do with this? When God says this, how much of it is God working with a people who are in a very different culture? How much of this is their understanding of what God was saying to them? And how much of this is static and unchanging? All right, so we have to learn how to wrestle with this stuff. The book of Daniel was written, Daniel lived between 600 and 500 BCE. So it was written probably close to 500 BCE. And that means in comparison to the Gospels, we're talking about something written in the 1500s versus something written today. That's the difference between the Gospels and the book of Daniel. Okay? So this is important to know, because then you can imagine how when you would write in the 1500s, you have different understandings of certain things and different ways of approaching things than you would if you were writing something today, yes? Okay, this is helpful. Sometimes we think that it's all ancient and that nothing else matters. Not true, okay? So we want to be... The scriptures are beautiful and helpful and can be incredibly life-giving just reading from a top-level cursory thing. That's the beauty of a childlike faith. But at the same time, it's also worth being smart Christians. And I don't mean high intellectual capacity. I mean being willing to understand some of the dynamics so that we can be faithful. Cool? We push this stuff with you guys really hard because there's a lot of damage that unthinking biblicists have done. And we'll talk about what biblicism is at some point if you want to. Talk to me afterwards, because we're not going to get into that. All right, so we are getting into Daniel. There was a different culture, different way of communicating, and even differences in how we understand God sometimes. The setting is after the fall of Jerusalem, okay? The Israelites had been transported into Babylonian captivity. So they were taken from their home when they were conquered, and they were spread out all over the place. And many of them were taken to Babylon, where they were kind of engrafted into the culture in lots of different ways. This creates some problems because some of the basic core tenets that God set up with his people were about not getting grafted into a certain culture, but now they had no choice because there weren't enough of them to create their subculture anymore. And so this is the setting that we get. There's some really main values in the book of Daniel. One is that God's working power as the true God. There's a lot of different understandings about pagan theism and polytheism and all the gods that were represented in ancient Babylon. And so one of the main stories or the main ideas of Daniel is that God is the one true God who is more powerful and greater than these false gods. Okay, so that's one of the big things. There's another one theme that arises throughout the book of Daniel about the power of persistent prayer. That when people come to God and trust God in deep ways, God works in surprising, miraculous, profound ways in the lives of them and their world. And then later in the book, there's kind of two themes of God's kind of purposes that are unfolding throughout history and understanding that, and God's grace and faithfulness in the restoration of all things, which is when it gets really apocalyptic at the end of the book of Daniel. And we're not going to touch that this week, not because we're afraid of it, but from a really practical basis. I don't have enough time to study it right now. And so I want to be faithful when we go into apocalyptic stuff. Because Lord knows it hasn't been treated in the best way in the past. So, all right. When you get into a new land, there's often new practices and new cultural values and different laws that you face. Sometimes those things are big deals, and sometimes it's just learning to get used to something different. I remember when I studied in Zambia in 2004, I think, arriving into town with my new host family and getting a tour of the village. And the young man who's giving me the tour said, "Hey, let's go walk around and I'll show you some places." And I said, "Great." And he took my hand. And I thought, this is interesting. And we began walking down the street holding hands. And this was something that I was not familiar with that is a very common cultural practice in Zambia. And so I was walking down thinking, well, this is something very interesting to get used to and to become comfortable with, because we're waving at people and we're just, you know, walking down the street holding hands. Sometimes it's just understanding and embracing and getting used to things that might not be very, very normal to you. Other times, it might go beyond that and into the realm of our own integrity or our own understanding of faithfulness. Also, when I was in Zambia, the way that women were treated were as a commodity. Most women even had an understanding that 80% of women in Zambia, as of 2007, felt like their husbands were justified in beating them if they went out without permission or burnt dinner or spoke back at their husbands. And so the idea and the mentality toward women and being able to simply ignore your wife or a woman in your house was very common. And so as I was a host, as I stayed in a host family, I had to decide, what am I going to do with this? Am I going to completely ignore the woman in the house like the husband did? Or does maybe faithfulness to God mean that I must value someone's worth and dignity in a different kind of a way? Those are just small examples, and they're examples of a cross-cultural context. They are not the only examples by any stretch, but hopefully that gets us thinking. These are the realities that the book of Daniel explores. What does faithfulness look like in a different culture? What does faithfulness look like anytime? And are we perceptive enough to see the power of different kingdoms that are at work around us? What happens when the dominant culture uses words that are very similar to my Christian faith? That's a question that we'll wrestle with a little bit. And then, when is direct disobedience to power okay or even necessary? These are big, good questions that we ask that Daniel helps us work with. But it starts by learning to recognize where God's narrative and our world's narratives diverge, okay? So the basic storyline of the book of Daniel is that Daniel realizes that there is a narrative that is around him in the culture and the world, and then there is a narrative of what it means to live in God's world, and those things are not always one and the same. So let's look at how we can find some of this. So let's get into the book of Daniel. I'm just going to read a little bit because otherwise it'd be too much to put on the screen. But we get into the reign. I'm going to zip through and read the first four verses here. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim of Judah into his hand, along with some of the articles of the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia to put in the treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and the literature of the Babylonians. Do you notice anything interesting right off the bat about maybe cultural differences between what Daniel may have been taught and what the kingdom of Babylon might be pushing? Right? Find all the hotties is the bottom line of the beginning of the book of Daniel. Find the good-looking ones, find the super talented ones, find the impressive ones, and bring them in to be the leaders. We want leaders from all sorts of different backgrounds and cultures, but they all have to be good looking and without physical defect, right? So we're looking for all the hotties. Now, Daniel would have grown up with the Hebrew scriptures, and like we are looking from the Gospels back 500 years, his own writings of his people 500 years before would have hearkened to the rule and reign of David, the greatest king. Now, David was called by the prophet Samuel, and that's not right here. So I'm going to tell you what the prophet Samuel said, because it's not right here. In 1 Samuel 16:7, the prophet Samuel is sent to go and anoint the new king over Israel. Okay? And he goes out into the fields and he finds this family that God's told him to find. And he looks and he says, this guy, look at him. He's tall. He's beautiful. He's manly. He will be our leader. And God says, nope. And then he does it again with the next brother. Nope. And finally he finds David. David's like, runt. Kind of, you know, not very impressive. And here's what God says to Samuel at the time in 1 Samuel 16:7. The Lord does not look at the things of man and the things that man looks at, but God looks at the heart. Kind of a profound moment. Daniel's been brought up with the understanding that God looks at the heart, and yet he's in a culture that only cares and only looks at the outside. As we look to the book of Isaiah, as Christ followers and the calling of Jesus, one day we read a prophecy that said this, speaking of the Messiah figure who was to come. He grew up before him like a tender shoot and a root out of the dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised and we held him in low esteem. Fascinating to think of what it means that our Lord was one who was not that attractive, who was not that impressive, who was not the type of person that people would just naturally be drawn to because he was a charismatic leader. There's a difference in what the kingdom of God values than what our world often values. Jesus himself said in Matthew 19, but many who are the greatest will be least important then, meaning as the kingdom takes its fullness, and those who seem least important now will be the greatest then. Jesus turns the value of our world and flips it upside down. Shall we continue? Because Paul talks about it too, right? Paul says in 1 Corinthians, instead God chose the things the world considers foolish in order to shame those who think they are wise. And he chose the things that are powerless to shame those who are powerful. God chose the things despised by the world, things counted as nothing at all, and used them to bring to nothing what the world considers important. But Babylon says, the first should be first. The powerful will rule and the haughties get the goods. There is a clash of kingdoms that we're talking about here. Something's got to give. So what happens? Here's what happens in the next few verses in the book of Daniel. So we're told in verse 5 of chapter 1, the king assigned them daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter into the king's service. Among them, and then it says who it was, Daniel and three of his friends, they were all given Babylonian names that had embedded within the middle of those names the names of Babylonian gods. Fascinating. So their new name, their new identity, hints at the fact that they are now connected with the Babylonian gods, the new gods. So Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah become Belteshazzar, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, which you may have heard about in the past. Verse 8, but Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. Now God had caused the official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel, but the official told Daniel, I'm afraid of my lord the king who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than other men your age? The king would then have my head because of you. Here's a fascinating part of the story of Babylon. And when I say Babylon, I often mean it covering all of the kingdoms out there that might compete against the power of the kingdom of God. Babylon says that obviously living by their story will make you happiest and healthiest. Daniel suggests something else. Daniel says, you know what? Actually, in terms of integrity here to what I think is faithful, and there were clear reasons for that that we can unpack in a second, but I'd like to just have vegetables instead of all these choice foods that you're giving us. And the natural result is, are you kidding? Obviously, this way is the healthiest and happiest way to exist. You're going to be worse off, I promise you. This is the story of Babylon. If you go any other way, you're going to be worse off. You can't possibly be happier in any other story. You can't possibly be healthier in any other story. You got to live by our story. That's clearly the best way. Many of the king's choice wines and the choice meats would have come from sacrifices to the gods in all of the temples, because the animals that were sacrificed were perfect and without blemish, just like Daniel and his buddies. And so it would have been the best meat, right? Best cows, best meat. That goes to the king and all the king's horses and all the king's men, right? So this is the story. And so Daniel, same thing with the wine, these libation offerings that they would have been given. So Daniel says, you know what? There's a potential conflict of integrity here. There's no clear law that was being broken on either side, except that Daniel says, you know what? I think that by doing this, if this food was sacrificed to idols, it goes against what I'm willing to do. So Daniel makes a judgment call and an integrity call. And it's fascinating to see what happens. So we get the same stories today, don't we? You know, the same stories are, if you live by our story, you'll be by far the happiest and by far the healthiest. Look at these people smiling in the commercial because they have the new car, right? If you get into crippling debt buying that new car, you will be as happy and smug as Matthew McConaughey too. Right? Look at that corner office. Look at that position of power. Look at that beautiful self-image. Go ahead, accumulate. It's the best. Enjoy the banquet foods. Your garden veggies will not make you better off, believe me. You'll get thin and gaunt, and you'll be longing for the good stuff over here. Who cares if you sacrifice your integrity a little bit or sell your soul just a tiny, tiny little bit? This is the best way to live, you'll find out. Interestingly, raw food diet is like a huge thing right now. I think some of you guys are experimenting with it, actually, or something close to it. But it goes on, the story, and here's where it goes, and it's pretty cool. And then we're going to have some dialogue where you guys get to chat with each other and bring wisdom. So I'm going to warn you that, because some of you, that terrifies. Where are we? Okay. So, got it. Daniel said to the guard, whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. I like how they keep using their old names. It's just like sticking it to the man, right? We're not going to call them by their Babylonian god names. Please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food, and treat your servants in accordance with what you see. So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. I love that test your servants comment that Daniel has. By the way, don't miss the respect and the gentleness that you see when Daniel says something like that, and the gentleness that his friends show throughout this whole book. They don't come trying to fight. They come trying to be faithful. It's amazing. Even when they break the law, which you'll see in a couple, like next week and the week after, they simply humbly accept the punishment and they don't demonize anyone. They're far more concerned with who they're for than they are with who they're against. And because of who they're for, it makes them for everybody else, if you look closely in this book. But look at that quiet confidence. Daniel assumes that by living according to God's narrative, others will see how good it is. He assumes that. It's a bit of faith that goes into that. But others will see how good God's narrative is. When you're caught between two stories, you have to decide which one you're going to live in. It can't be both. And it will take discernment and it'll take integrity. Notice at this point in the game, there is no civil disobedience, no laws that are broken. Not at this point. Just a personal conviction that seems foolish from the outside. I don't want to eat that food. So here's the question that we're going to invite you to think about. What sorts of things might be the small hits, the personal decisions that look foolish to the world around us but allow us to keep our integrity? And in parentheses, in doing so, show the world that following Jesus is truly the healthiest way to live. All right, so take a moment and think about what sorts of things in our world kind of might be the small hits that for a Christ follower, there are these little personal decisions that might look foolish from the outside. That's never going to make you healthier. That's never going to make you happier. That's never going to have more meaning. But that you choose to do. That allows you to keep your integrity and show the world that the Jesus way might actually be the best way to live. Find three people or maybe four. Don't let it get too big. But don't let it get too small either, because then if one person isn't comfortable sharing, then it freaks them out if you're in pairs too. So go ahead and turn around, take like 3 minutes, and give a couple thoughts to this, because it's worth us dialoguing about and chatting about for a moment. All right? If you need to do two and both people are comfortable with it, that's fine. Yeah, the act of choosing to forgive, if you couldn't hear that, just on even in the small things and on the big things, when the world says, no, harbor your resentment. The heck with them, right? You know, that choice to forgive is maybe feels like a huge hit to you, but even in the small ways, just that simple decision, yeah, incredibly life-giving. Good stuff. Okay, so that's the first half of the story, and the second half is going to be much, much quicker because we're not going to dive into it as much, but I'm going to tell you what happens after this. So Daniel and his friends, for 10 days, do the raw foods diet, right? Only vegetables. And at the end of those days, they present themselves to their handler, essentially. And he looks and he says, oh my goodness, you guys are incredibly healthy. You can keep your diet, right? At the end of the time, just so that you can hear that I'm not just making up scripture, set by the king to bring them in, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them and he found none equal to them. And they entered into their service. They looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and wine and gave them to drink water and vegetables to eat instead. So that's what happens. And they find favor and they continue to kind of grow in this court that they've been brought into with Nebuchadnezzar the king. And then this thing happens. And we're told that they were kind of with the word that they're given is astrologers or magicians. And what that means is that people have special insight. It doesn't quite mean what we think it means these days, but we're not going to get into that. Except that we don't see like them participating in any divination or anything like that in the story. So we're not meant to. That would have been against their law too. So they were simply given insight by God in unique ways. So Nebuchadnezzar, we'll call him Nebi, has this dream, and it's this terrifying, weird dream, and he can't figure out what to do. So he calls all of his people in, all of his special advisors, and he says, I need someone to tell me what this dream means. But I'm not going to tell you the dream because I know that you need to be legit. So you got to tell me the dream and then tell me what it means. And that's how I'll know if you are not giving me a line, right? And so they're all like, what? You're asking us to do something ridiculous. You say you had a dream, tell me what it means, but also tell me what my dream was. No one can do that, nobody at all. And so Nebuchadnezzar gets super upset. He says, fine, I'm going to kill you all. I'll get a new set of you guys. You're expendable. One of Nebuchadnezzar's qualities throughout his life is people were expendable. And so he does this, and in the midst of getting ready to kind of kill all of his wise men, Daniel speaks up and goes, hey, hold on. I hear what's happening. I can interpret the dream. And so the guy, by the way, the motivation that we see is that when Daniel heard that they were going to be killed. Remember what I said about being gracious and gentle? And when you choose what you are for, you become for everyone else rather than what you're against. Daniel hears that Nebuchadnezzar is going to wipe out his leadership. And he says, hold on, God will give me the words. Bring me into the king. So he does. By the way, I let's not make this too altruistic. Daniel was going to be killed too. That's an important part. We want to be clear about that. But he says, bring me to the king. So he comes to the king, and here's what he says. We'll go right into what the dream was. He said, I'm going to tell you what this is. This is in verse 31 of chapter 2. You looked, O king, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue is made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron. Tyler, you want to tune me down a little bit? Thanks. Sorry about that, guys. Its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, and the bronze, and the silver, and the gold were broken into pieces at the same time and became like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away and without leaving a trace, but the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. That was your dream, Nebi. Let me tell you what it means. Verse 44. Here's what the last part means specifically. He says, listen, all these different types of materials for the statue, these are different kind of powers that are going to rule in the future. Different nations that are going to take over. In the time of those kings, this is verse 44 of chapter 2, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it itself will endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of a mountain, but not by human hands. A rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. So one of the first things that the dream shows is, listen, there is a difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdoms of this world. And it is a significant difference. Now, you can understand how ancient Jews, when they would look back at this scripture in Daniel during the time of Jesus, reading a word like crush, when the time comes, the kingdom is going to crush all the other kingdoms. You can imagine how an oppressed people would read this, right? When you've been oppressed for generations. And Jesus comes on the scene and says, hey, the kingdom of God is at hand. Oh man, we've been waiting for this. Daniel told us you were going to come. We've got to take it to the Romans, man. And Jesus refines and redefines what the crushing looks like. And Jesus gives a different image, no less powerful, but for what the kingdom of God is like. He says, well, here's what this kind of looks like. The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Though it's the smallest of all seeds, yet when it grows, it's the largest of all garden plants and becomes a tree. So the birds come and perch in its branches. Well, that's a weak image. Until you learn about mustard. Nobody would go and plant mustard seed in their field. Mustard seed was one of the fastest growing and most difficult to eradicate plants in all of ancient Israel. There were laws that it prohibited Jews from planting mustard in their gardens or their fields. Because before you knew it, the mustard seed would become a little mustard tree. It's only like 8 feet tall. They're really kind of dwarfy things. But then it would become two, and then four, and then six. And in 6 months, it could blanket entire hillsides. Just like that. And it was impossible to get rid of because it would just keep growing. Jesus says, this is what that kingdom looks like. Sprouting up. Crushing the land around it. Overtaking it, but quietly. Silently. This is the kingdom of God that Jesus clarifies. Now, it's really important. This kingdom does come from elsewhere, right? This rock is hewn with hands not with men's hands, or hands not made by men, all this stuff. It is absolutely different, but it has an impact on the kingdoms around it. The problem with spiritualizing the kingdom of God is that it has no bearing on life now outside of the eternal. That's what happens when we totally spiritualize the kingdom of God. The problem with socializing the kingdom of God completely is that it's far deeper and new and far more comprehensive than a new moral state. So the kingdom of God, and Jesus resists both of these when he's pushed on it. He talks tons about how we engage with each other and what it looks like to live the kingdom on earth. But he also talks when people want to turn him into a king, when they want to turn it into a political reality, he says, no, the kingdom's within us as well. It's beyond us. It's a both and you can't take it and just push one of the one extremes. It goes beyond these categories. So, now Nebi misses the point because after this, he's like, this is amazing. You figured out my dream. Your God must be the best of all the gods. What do you hear there? Red flag. Your God's the best of all the gods. Sounds great. And then what's he do? next week you'll see he builds a giant statue to himself to celebrate. Idiot. Come on. But here's the thing. Our world loves to affirm God's power when it's personally beneficial to them. But they have really, really short attention spans when it requires something of them. What do we do when we're presented with a narrative that sets itself against God's kingdom? The first thing that we do is we learn to tell the difference between the two kingdoms. We learn to recognize. We must learn to recognize that there are different stories being told. That is especially hard because of this. You might not like hearing this. I'm just going to say that. We struggle with this in our world. Sometimes religious freedom can make us think that the kingdom of God isn't that different than the worldly kingdom we live in. This is especially true when religious language is used by the state. The thing about the dominant narrative is that it loves to take language and imagery from whatever the spiritual climate that exists around it might be. And people then become confused because they hear Christian language and they begin to think that these two stories might be the same. We have a name for this. It's called civil religion. This is when every president, regardless of if they have faith at all, will end addresses with God bless America. This is when our money says in God we trust on it, even though the way that we use it obviously proves otherwise. This is when politicians of all sorts quote from the scriptures and speak of God's chosen people to use it to talk about America when it means nothing of the sort. This is when the flag and the eagle and the Pledge of Allegiance suggest we're under God, and yet the flag's what's waving above us and what we're standing below. This isn't about loving our country, by the way. This is about understanding the two kingdoms. You can see how this language gets mixed. Here's the thing, there's clues. You know that we're talking about civil religion when, number one, it's used to speak of one nation being God's preference over another. When there's a strange omission of the language of Jesus and his teachings. When there's no understanding of compassionate, self-sacrificial love as a part of this allegiance to this God. When it never calls us to suffer. And when it encourages us to place our true hope for rescue in anything outside of Jesus. This is nothing new. Psalm 33:17, the war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might, it cannot rescue. Don't kill the messenger. But this is just a hard temptation for all of us. We need to understand that the kingdom of God will always look like Jesus. And if we're told that there's a Christian faith or a linkage with the powers and it doesn't look like Jesus, we need to understand that it might just be co-opting our language for a different purpose. Okay? That might bring, by the way, if this is a new concept to you, you might have all sorts of feelings right now, and that's okay. That is okay to journey through. So the first thing that you do is recognize the stories. And the final thing that we'll just leave with is you resist. And you resist conformity. You resist. There's all sorts of ways to resist, by the way. This is an internal thing as well. You resist conformity, you resist complacency, and you resist cowardice. Daniel knew that he had to face these choices. And so he resisted conformity even when nobody would really care if he was drinking the wine and eating the food sacrificed to idols. Right? He resists cowardice by actually speaking up, and you'll see that a whole lot more between him and his friends in the next 2 weeks. And he resists complacency because he knew that if he just started to let this other kingdom kind of seep in and just become one in the same, that his God might be the greatest among the gods, that somehow he would not be able to do what he needed to do for the rest of the time. We choose faithfulness. We make the hard, you guys talked about it a moment ago, we make the hard small decisions when we can so that we can make the hard big decisions when we must. We make the hard small decisions when we can so that we can make the hard big decisions when we must. In Daniel's life, this was a hard small decision. He's about to be faced with a hard big decision. So we choose to train ourselves by being faithful, by choosing love constantly, by following the way of Jesus in the small ways, because there might be times when our calling to follow the way of Jesus means it's going to be something in a big way. And don't just put this on the on the realm of like what's happening in our world around us. That certainly has implications, but we're talking about in your own families, in your internal world, in your relationships. All of this stuff is relevant. Resistance can take many, many, many forms. But we choose faithfulness because we firmly believe that even though Matthew McConaughey looks dope in the Lincoln, that's not the greatest story that's being told. Amen? All right, let's pray. God, you are good. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for creating a world in which we can live in and live out of that is a better story than anything else that can be told. We pray that you give us courage to make the small decisions of faithfulness so that we can also make the big ones when we need to. We love you, God. Keep us on this path toward life. Continue to give us wisdom and discernment as we love you, as we love one another, as we live in your kingdom. Amen.